We're making our way through the speeches in Acts, and today study 7, Resurrection Among Skeptics. It's the visit of Paul to Athens. The little write-up that will precede the talk on sermon audio, I say Athens, like much of our present Western countries, thought itself great because it was the home of democracy, the birthplace of many great thinkers, and a home for the arts. Paul didn't think it a special prize to be accepted there. It's very helpful for us to see that. Paul didn't think it a special prize to be accepted there. It doesn't really appear, according to F.F. Bruce, that he had seemed to have much agenda. He wanted to get up to Pisidian Antioch, but it didn't seem as like he had to get to Athens, you know, and start. Paul didn't think it a special prize to be accepted there, but was provoked by its idolatry. Told them about Jesus and the resurrection. So that's Athens, where we're headed to today. Gospel proclamation now moves into Europe, and well for us that it does, of course. I've got a couple of maps out the front here, and you can have a look at them afterwards just to show the trajectory of the various trips where the gospel went up from Jerusalem up to established at Antioch. That is Syrian Antioch, just at the top end of the Mediterranean Sea, western coast of the western of the Mediterranean Sea. From there, the gospel moved out into Cyprus and up into Asia Minor. So that's all happened, and there's been the Jerusalem conference. But now Paul is making his way across, he's making his way of visiting the churches he's been to before, and he's making his way across and planning to go down south into Asia, which is where Ephesus would be, and he finally gets there. But the Spirit says, no, you can't go there, and he tries to go up north into Bithynia. You can't go there, so it's a bit like a horse, you know, with the blinkers on. He's just got to go straight ahead, and he ends up at Troas on the coast of the Aegean Sea. And then that's where he sees the vision of the Macedonian saying, come over and help us. The Macedonian meaning northern Greece. And so he makes the trip across by boat or around landmass or whatever and gets across to Grecian peninsula and gradually works his way down. So that's how these churches are established here first of all Philippi and then Thessalonica and Berea, all up in the north of in the Macedonian area of Greece. I've got a quote which I can get for you if you want to by Leslie Newbegin apropos of this Paul not being able to go where he wanted to go. I mean, Paul was a person, if he wanted to go somewhere, he got letters and he went there. And he went into action when he got there too. He wasn't one to let anything stop him. Here he's been directed. We don't know what the Spirit God did, but certainly the Spirit prohibited him from going west or east. And he had to go, to go north or south, and he had to go west. And so was ready to go into Europe as we know it. But there's a quote from Leslie Newbegin, who was a great missiologist of last century, and he says there was a World Council of Churches conference, late 90s. The title of it was Your Kingdom Come. A few years later, there was another conference, and the big title for the whole World Council of Churches conference was Your Will Be Done. And he just rather wryly made the comment, wouldn't it be great if we had a conference on Hallowed Be Your Name? And he made the observation that the World Council of Churches conferences, whether one came from the evangelical wing of the church and wanted people converted, or whether they came from the liberal end of the church and wanted politics to change and social justice to be established, all of the debates were about what we do. And he said, when he reads the New Testament, it's got quite a different flavour. It's all about celebrating the greatness of God and what he's done, and announcing that, and largely their evangelism is doxology, songs, and thanksgiving to God for what he's done. And I think, would you say, from what we've looked in Acts, that that's a fair comment? And hence his remark that he would love to see the church more interested in God and the gospel rather than simply what we do, because the what we do is Spirit of God, just change it just like that. And in fact, that's what happens. We can think that missions are closed in China, and God says, not in your life. And so he uses whatever means he wants to expand his gospel wherever he wishes. That's not to say that plans that are not have no place. Obviously they do within the compass of what God reveals. I mean, if two people do anything together, they've got to have a plan, don't they? And so your plans are fine, but not if they take over and become our main agenda. The gospel is our agenda, if you like. So churches have been established in these places now in Europe by the Spirit's direct action. As we've said, there are five sections in Acts, and every one of them, as another writer has pointed out, every one of them is the direct result of the intervention of the Holy Spirit. The writer is missionary, I'm trying to think of the title, and so that the author's name comes to mind. Anyway, I'll give it to you later if you want it. But somebody's done a study on Acts and just shows that there's five sections, and every one of them is 100% dependent on the Spirit's intervention for happening the way it does. Churches are established in these places then, but hounded out by the Jews again. Even though he's accepted warmly by many, he's hounded out by the jealous Jews. So Paul arrives, having to escape alone in Athens. And this is the acknowledged intellectual capital of Greece. But Paul does not seem to have any particular goal here. Rather, he is provoked by idolatry. That's why he begins, not because he's got a gospel to preach, but because he's got a provocation. He's cross about this idolatry. Now, when we say cross, you can get angry cross, or you can get, disturbed that people sell themselves so short. I might have told you this here before, but I remember taking a funeral for a family member, and I told them, I said, I think we sell ourselves too short. We just say we've just got 70, 80 years, and then we dig a hole and bury us. I said, that's too small a view of who we are. Do you know what I mean? That's being provoked by the smallness of mind. Do you know what I mean? It's not getting cross with people. It's just being provoked by the smallness and the littleness with which modern man tends to live. That we're just 6 foot under once we go. It's far too low a view. And it doesn't answer to the longings of the heart. And so we've got wide open field. God's gone before us, and we've got a wide open field even in our own day, as Paul does here. So he's provoked by the idolatry. And I'm rather interested that in the text in Acts, and perhaps we should read that now. In the text in Acts, it says, so he went into the synagogue and into the marketplace. The provocation was the reason he spoke in the synagogue, as well as the reason he spoke in the marketplace. Well, let's learn it up now. That's this Acts 17, and starting from verse 16. While Paul was waiting for his companions at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols, loaded with them. A lot of their art, as a lot of Western art has been around biblical themes, so a lot of their art and their sculpture, of which there was much and of which was of a very high order, was all about their religion and so forth. So you know, you've talked about art, you had to talk about religion. The two were basically of the one order. He was provoked as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue. It's interesting reason for going to the synagogue, isn't it? Maybe the synagogue's affected by the fact that all the idolatry's there. He reasoned in the synagogue and with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. So it doesn't say his agenda is different in the two places. You'd think it would be synagogue, devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with whoever happened to be there. And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, Epicureans, those who just believe pleasure is the guiding principle for everything, Stoicism, trying to make the best of life, of course, with what we now call Stoic, reflects what this ancient philosophy was. Some of the Epicurean Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Babbler wasn't exactly a polite word. Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Look at that in a moment. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who had lived there would spend their time in nothing else except telling or hearing something new. So he reasons with the God-fearers in the synagogue, and then, as he has opportunity, with the others. Now, his topic is Jesus and the resurrection, as in other places, the victory of Jesus over death and his reign over the sinful world is his core business. Now, there's an interesting comment of a fellow called John Foster, but the same could have been said by many other writers. "It's wrong to think of St. Paul's sermon at Athens as a departure from his usual approach. It's almost exactly the same as in 1 Thessalonians. That is, what's in his mind? Jesus and the resurrection, isn't it?" And we go on and we talk about, he quotes some Greek poets, and we make a lot of the fact that he Greeks, but that's not where he starts. What he's starting about, he puts his own agenda out there, which is Jesus and the resurrection. And the interesting thing to me is that his message is misunderstood. I think, well, if I try to talk about Jesus and the resurrection, people have got any one of 100 ideas in their mind when I say the word Jesus. Do you know? But it doesn't need to stop you talking about it, because they get so confused, thinking, Jesus, Greek word for Jesus. Something like another word called Iasis, which means healing. And they think, maybe Jesus, he's talking about some new God for healing. God, hey, God's for gentleness and God's for this. God's for all sorts of things. And so they thought maybe some new God, and the word for resurrection is Anastasis. And they thought, well, that's another God, and it might be along the line of renewal or something like that. And so I think, if Paul can be misunderstood, then it makes me feel a little bit better when I try and explain my truth. And we say, people don't understand these terms anymore. Yeah, that's right, they don't. But you have to start somewhere, don't you, to break in. So that's what Paul did here. The Athenian idol-worshipping audience may think, we've already read that. Paul is summoned to the Areopagus. It's a very prestigious court. It would be the place where in former years people would be taken and even put to death if they were teaching. Not so much if they were teaching a different god, but if any of the what he taught attacked their existing gods. That was the big thing. And now whether it still had that role at this time, we don't know, but the Areopagus had a very noble history. And it may have been a place where they took him for a preliminary hearing. In fact, I'm not even sure that Areopagus is, others may know their Greek history better, but Areopagus, I understand, may be a place rather than a building. It might be in a certain corner of the Agora, which is the marketplace. You could check that up perhaps, but it's the court rather than the building that we're talking about. For what may be a preliminary hearing as to whether this speaker should be allowed to continue. If he says anything that challenges their existing gods, he may be examined further and might be in trouble. Now, Luke describes the Athenians, because Luke's writing Acts, of course, describes the Athenians as spending their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Now, one of their ancient writers, Thucydides, had actually said almost exactly the same. In other words, they're great talkers. That's the way we'd put it, isn't it? Yeah, get around the table and there you've lost an hour or two, because they'll sit there and they'll talk about anything for any length of time you like. The implication that Luke makes, perhaps, in the way he says it, may imply that they were not interested in believing, but rather in debating. Now, in our own so-called pluralistic, that is pluralistic meaning, not only that we do happen to have lots of different views, but that every view has an equal right to public space, and not to be therefore criticised by anybody else. You know, pluralism isn't just the fact, an observation that we happen to have lots of different views, but it's a view that says all the views must coexist. In our own so-called pluralistic and sceptical times, that is, once you actually say this is the truth, then that's one of the things that definitely is wrong, because the truth is that you can't have any truth. You can see the irony of that, can you? It's definitely the case that there's no such thing as an ultimate truth, except the fact that there is no such old thing as an ultimate truth. Anyway, that many people point out that irony. But we're living very much in sceptical times, aren't they, where everything is questioned, and to have a definite view on anything is suspect. We may well look to see what Paul has in his heart and his mind as he speaks to them. Now, when I say something in our heart and our mind, I'm rather, and have been for many years, interested in a few verses in Psalm 119, which tell me that the writer says he is wiser than three different groups of people. Let me read it to you. It's Psalm 119 and verse 97. How I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. There's his secret. And I'm just putting this out here this morning because if we're going to deal with our own sceptical age, we're going to have to not just believe that we have the truth, we're going to have to know that we have the truth, we're going to have to be deeply settled in the truth, and it's going to have to come out gently and not stridently. And you can only be gentle with it and strong in the truth if you're sure. It has to seep through the very core of your being in order to be persuasive. Your command, we all know the joke about the preacher whose notes were found by the cleaner afterwards, and she was very interested in the notes that this sounds like a repeat of somebody else's joke about the cleaner who found these notes of the speaker. She was very interested in what he had written down here in comparison to what she heard on Sunday. But the thing that was particularly interesting was the little notes in green alongside about wave right, left arm, and nod head vigorously and so forth. But there was one there which she was very interested in: shout loud, argument weak. And I suspect sometimes that our evangelicalism can be shrill and not persuaded. Do you see my point? What's the answer to that? Well, it's the answer that Paul had in his Hebrew faith, renewed as it was now with the resurrection. And we need that not just as a principle in our head. When we're talking about the heart and mind of the church, not just the mind of the church, the heart and mind of the church, the heart affects, a bit like the other statement we often use, beliefs are what you hold, convictions are what holds you. Do you see that needs to be the heart that's grasped by the truth? And I'd say very strongly that for every one of us, we need to be like another writer who said, our first duty in every day is to have our heart happy in God. And how about this? After all that prelude, your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies. Is that arrogance? No, it just happens to be true. It's interesting, isn't it? If you know it's true, you don't have to prove it. It's interesting, isn't it? Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it's ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers. Arrogance? No, just the truth. Because he's not claiming something he holds. He's just telling you what's holding him. That's why he's sure of it, because he'd be in the water if it wasn't being held. I have more understanding than my teachers, for you, your testimonies are my meditation, and I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. More than the enemies, more than teachers, more than the aged. It seems like total arrogance if it were not for the fact that he's being held by what he claims. It's not even really what he claims, he's just explaining what's factually happening. I'm being held by this. So we don't need just to study up our Greek mythology and then try to, although I'm fully grateful and fully grateful for the likes of our great debaters of the age who can go to our universities and help our young people to see that they've got every reason to hold the truth they hold. But the good ones, and I'll quote one before we're finished, the good ones know that they're being held more than they hold something. So now we come with that to the actual speech, and we'll read the speech itself. Verse 22. Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. On what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives it to all mankind, life and breath and everything. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, we indeed are his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." It's the end of his talk. "When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, they mocked. But others said, 'We'll hear you again about this.' And Paul went out from their midst. A few believed, and that's it." A couple. He mentions two names. So there's no establishment of a church at this stage, but that will come later. So the notes now. "You're very religious," Paul begins. The word can mean superstitious, but it's ambiguous and would not offend his hearers. So he's used his words carefully. They don't want to, from their point of view, they don't want to miss any god, so they've provided an altar for one that is unknown. Just wanted to cover all bases, so to speak. Paul has begun with core business for him. What or whom do people worship? On the two occasions when an audience is other than Jewish or God-fearers, where of course he went to the synagogue, which is a place of worship, the point of contact has to do with worship. You remember he healed a person at Lystra, and there the people were so idolatrous, they thought one was Hermes, one was Zeus, and they were going to sacrifice to him. And Paul says, no, don't do that. That's in the context of worship, you see, that he has his point of, well, he healed somebody, that's the point of contact, but he immediately launches into the question of who is God. It's a big question. Who is God? What do people worship? Because everybody worships something. Might be helpful for us, mightn't it, just to find out, people get to know people well enough to know what they worship, and ask if it actually meets the criteria for what life demands of them. Do your gods perform? For many people, of course, their gods still are performing. You know, their iPad hasn't broken down, and so everything's fine. They can still talk to all their friends. But whatever, we need to check up what people are worshipping, because that's the point, that's core business for Paul here. Paul would know the beliefs of Epicureans and Stoics. You can quote some of their poets and so forth. But he builds nothing on this. You might say, doesn't he start with some kind of natural religion and move forward? I think what you can see is he started with the Jesus and the resurrection. He's moved on then, for almost everything he says, he could quote an Old Testament verse. His starting point is the Old Testament, not the poets. He engages with the poets, but it's not his starting point. So he doesn't build on saying, now you already know this, so on the basis of that we've got... No, there isn't nothing to build on there. what he presents to them is new material, but it answers to the questings that are out there. So it's different, isn't it, as to what you're basing things on? What's your first principles? Paul would know those beliefs, but he doesn't build anything on it. He can quote them, but he speaks from his scriptures. He quoted these to show Jews, that is, he actually literally quotes them, because they believe them, you see, to show Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But now he's with a Gentile, he doesn't quote them, because there's no point in trying to prove that he something or other comes from such and such and all that. You see, he just alludes to them. But his truth's in his heart, he speaks from his heart. But the truth's been well formed there, pre-digested. You've seen a mother bird, or a father bird for that matter, feeding their little ones, have you? Little mouths open this wide, and the mother comes and jams it in. It's quite fascinating to see how ungentle these birds are fed. Ram it in, cram it in, children's heads are hollow, ram it in, cram it in, still there's more to follow. That's how you feed birds. Well, that's what the mother birds think anyway. Why am I saying all this? He's simply taking his scriptures and not ramming it down their throats, but because it's in his own heart, it's part of his natural conversation. Speak about God in this way. Doesn't have to quote verses. The truth's been written on his heart. He quoted these to show the Jews, but now he alludes to them to show the Gentiles that they should not worship idols. What God has revealed to Israel remains revelation, even though it's fulfilled in Christ. It's very important, isn't it? All scriptures inspired by God. It's fascinating. I got a book at home about just the doctrine of God, basically. The writer shows in the first part of his book how the prophets made sport of the gods that were around them. Look, they can't do this. You know, they get a bit of wood and carve it up and burn some of it and worship the rest. And this is the kind of, you can remember that in Isaiah. So Paul's got all that in his mind, and he doesn't go making fun of the gods, but you see what's in his heart, and therefore he knows how to communicate with those that he's got in front of him. So his Old Testament remains revelation, even though it's fulfilled in Christ. It's truth for all nations. Paul says, I can tell you what you're ignorant of. I see you're very ignorant, he says, because you've got one out there you don't know who he is, you know. So he's found a point of their ignorance, a chink in the armour. It's interesting, isn't it? He doesn't speak to them on the basis of what they know. He speaks to them on the basis of what they don't know. Isn't that interesting? I've got more wisdom. It's not cheeky. It just happens to be true. Because we're being held by the God who's spoken. God is creator. God is creator, he begins. He could have many passages in mind, like at Genesis 1:1, not 11:1 there, but it's Genesis 1:1, of course. He could have many passages in mind, Exodus 20. Let's just read Isaiah 42:5. We've said Isaiah is a great place to read when it comes to the doctrine of creation, doctrine of God, actually, but somebody's made the observation that you get more teaching about the doctrine of creation in Isaiah than you do in Genesis. So Isaiah 42, there's numbers of chapters we could quote, but Isaiah 42:5, for example. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens, who stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. Here's being held, you see. I've called you in righteousness. And I'll take you by the hand and keep you, and I'll give you as a covenant for the people, telling Israel not only who they are, but how he'll use them. And 45 verse 7. I mean, are these things that are in your own heart? I think they are, aren't they? You know, you're not just got a God you believe in, but you're being held by him. Those things are pretty... There's nothing quite so solid as a secure person. I once said to a person, I felt a little bit insecure, and he made the comment straight away, there's no such thing as a little bit of insecurity. You're either secure or you're not. And I'm merely pressing the point, are we secure in what we know? A lot depends on it, not just for you, but for your communication. 45:7. Verse 5 to 7. I am the Lord, there's no other, no God besides me. I equip you though you don't know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there's none beside me. God wants people to know there's no other gods. I am the Lord, there's no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being, create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. So I mentioned in my prayer, or somewhere, that the signs of the Lord are in the west, but we don't see them. You remember a statement from Jeremiah, I think, Lord, your signs are in the land, but they don't see them. And I'm sure that God is speaking to our western countries. I'm sure his signs are in the land. His judgments are in the land. Romans 1 tells us they are. If you've got your eyes open, then you can see it. And not only are they there, but they are giving people enormous insecurity. And what we are witnessing, people are saying, oh, that God would do something. If only we get open our eyes and see he is. He's doing wonderful things, painful things. His signs are in the land, but they don't see it. But somewhere you'll find people who've got a chink in their armour. And we don't have to sort of preach wrath to them. They're experiencing it. All you have to do is to see whether what they, not what they know, but what they don't know. Because you've got what they don't know. Is that right? Yeah. 45:7. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I'm the Lord who does all these things. The Lord is very jealous when people have other gods. And he doesn't keep his jealousy to himself. Because jealousy is love in action. And love is going out to reach out for people. So he doesn't quote this, but he simply makes his affirmation. God is creator. Not only so, God is Lord in heaven, over all the gods in heaven and in earth. Now that would mean, if it's in heaven and in earth, it means over all what they would understand to be gods. Doesn't just mean the sky. It means the gods. So whatever gods you've got, well, there's a God that's over them. And everything that happens on the earth is God over that as well. Same God. He's not located in temples. Where would he get that from? Well, he only had to go back to Solomon, didn't he? Because Solomon, who built the great temple that Israel had been so proud of, himself said, can we make a temple that will contain God? The earth is his throne. Sorry, the heavens are his throne and the earth's his footstool. You've got to be joking about having a temple for God. So Israel, even though they had a temple that was very special to them, and sometimes too special, in fact knew that no other temple would house God. So he just tells them. He doesn't need us to serve him. Let's turn up Psalm 50, verse 7. That'd be great. Just to get ourselves settled and just see how much this Old Testament's given us. Hear, O my people, and I'll speak. O Israel, and I'll testify against you. In other words, he's got to fight us to bless us, doesn't he? I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. But Lord, I've done all these things for you. So what, says God? I'll not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills and all the moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. That's good, isn't it? And we think we've got God in our debt by being a great servant of his for yonks. It's nothing. You'll never outgive God, I was taught when I was a teenager. That's great, isn't it? You'll never outgive God. You're getting far more than you'll ever give away. Just loading you up all the time. Acts 17. He doesn't say he gives. He says is giving. He uses a present participle. In other words, right now, My God that I'm proclaiming to you is providing for you your food on your table. It's interesting, isn't it? A very immediate view of God present in our present life is giving us life itself. And we could quote other places there, which I'll leave you to look up, and everything to sustain it. Some of his points may have the agreement of part of his audience, and on other points their disagreement, but that's not his point. His point is not to get their agreement, but it is to answer the question for which they have expressed ignorance. Do you see where he's aiming? Paul continues. God has made us from one, just he leaves it as one, every nation, ethnos, from which we get our ethnic groups of mankind, anthropos, which we get anthropology and so forth. He's made every subgroup within the whole, if you like, annulling the idea that some nations have a different origin or are more favoured than others. Now, did you notice when there were earthquakes? First of all, in New Guinea, floods in Queensland, then there was earthquakes in New Zealand, the bad one in Wellington, and then later on there was the very bad earthquake in China. And I just quote those three because in every case, first of all, we had the Premier of Queensland saying, Queenslanders always pull together, and so we're going to get through this. New Zealanders always stand together, so we're going to get through this. And then the Chinese always stand together, we're going to get through this. And I thought, it's nothing to do with being Queenslander or New Zealander or Chinese, it's to do with being human. Isn't it interesting? We like to think we're special. And these people, you know, the very fountainhead of democracy. And we still look back to it sometimes, don't we? Although modern democracy comes from more recent events, of course. But they prided themselves on the fact that these great political movements and philosophical movements and artistic movements, and they had a view that God made creatures out of the soil that was local, and therefore the Athenians were different from all the other races. Can you see what he's saying? No, our revelation says we're all the same. Now, my point is, if you know the truth from your Old Testament or your New Testament, you have the truth. And it answers to the actual need that people have. Not their thoughts in their heads, but the actual need and the actual things that God's actually doing with them. And because of those things, they have questions. And we have the answer to those questions. And I think that's what's going on here. So God has made from one, annulling the idea that some nations have a different origin or more favour than others. Our times and boundaries, which can either mean times as in the history, you know, this era and the next era after that, and the boundaries, that's their geography, if you like. So it can either mean history and geography, or it can mean some people, and F.F. Bruce, one of them, thinks that it can more likely mean what God did at creation was to create seasons. And because of the seasons, you get some hot weather and you get some wet weather, so your crops grow. So God gives you seasons, and then he gives you space in which to live. We all know about the space in which we live. It's very tenderly put together, isn't it? So that if it was a bit hotter or colder, everything would go awry. So God's created. Either way, it doesn't really matter. He's either created the history and geography, or he's created the very patterns and space in which we live in the creation. They're all appointed for us. I do prefer myself to think of our history and geography, which is true anyway, because Deuteronomy 32:8 talks about God apportioning all into places for the nations. So I think you've got good reason to say that that's a Hebrew faith that he could be alluding to here. It's as clear as anything. Why are we here in Australia? Well, Christopher Columbus, well, yes, but behind all of that, God has brought us here. And we know why we are where we are. The particular thing he's pointing out here is that there's a Father who directs the course of every nation and every person. If I didn't believe that about myself, I would be most confused and many times upset. Right down to the details of your own personality. Somebody gave me a little dictum, you know, when I was a teenager, which was very helpful. God set your nature in a certain key. Therein do thou work out the melody. It's quite a nice little statement. And so when those times when you're a gawky teenager and you don't know who you are, you say, well, God made me how I am. I've got to work out the melody in within. I don't have to be like Fred or someone. Do you see that? God made us to be where we are. And all that, that huge settling truth, is that not true? And that's what Paul knows. And he can see that the Athenians here, far from being secure in their smugness, are in fact highly insecure. There's no room for fatalism anywhere. Paul acts so that his creature, God acts so that his creatures will seek him out. And there's lovely verses about God, seeking God, in those verses there. Wisdom says, I stand on the street corner and call, and whoever is wise will come to me. Isaiah 55 is one of our favourite passages, surely, in the Bible. Come to me, 55:1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters and buy, and so forth, incline your ear, that your soul may live, and I'll give you the steadfast mercies of David. But then it goes on and says, verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Do you know that? God is good. So seek him. I don't know how many times I say to myself and sometimes to others, you might have done something terrible. You might feel truly terrible about yourself. The one thing you mustn't do is run away from God. Even if you fear him, you dread what he might do to you, run to him. Right? Come to him. And that's what Paul knows. And the whole history of Israel is backing that up. So here he is, he's saying this thing to a totally pagan audience. Because it's true. God acts so his creatures will seek him out. Now, Plato used the idea of feeling after, because Paul uses a word here called that we might feel after him and find him. Plato used the idea of feeling after, but only for vague guesses at truth. That's the way he used it. Do you see how lacking in finality any human situation is? It never answers to the longings of the human heart. What Augustine said years ago is still true. God, there's a God-shaped blank, isn't it, in every person. Yeah. That blank is not just within the psyche of the person, it's in the history of the person. There's something about everybody's life that God has caused to be so, and only God can speak to it. Yeah. That's what we just know that. So we've got a wide open field, haven't we? If we're sure of the truth ourselves. But Paul presents a father who is seeking his children, not one that we have to vaguely seek after. Presents a father who's seeking his children. So our finding is for someone ready to be found. Paul knows God will provide palpable assurance of his presence. See other places where he says that. This God is not far from each of us. He compares it to this, or compare the Stoics who believe he is identical with us, or impersonal, more like our modern, what would we call it, sort of Hindu-type faiths, where we can be lost in the ultimate or something or other. So the Stoics had more of that kind of view of God. God is not far from each of us, but is present to us. Now, Paul does quote Epimenides, if I've got the pronunciation correct. In him we live and move and have our being. But he puts his own thought into this. Humans are not a spark of the divine, as that philosopher would have thought, but are made in the image of God. So you can see he's not building on it, but he's saying, look, here's one of your own poets that said this. I can fill it out for you. Because he was groping. I'm proclaiming. It's different, isn't it? But are made as made in the image or likeness of God. Notice that image and likeness are familial terms. It's like being children of God if you say image of God. Because Adam had a son and his own image and likeness, meaning that image and likeness is a familial term. He is not appealing to a natural theology so much, even if you can say in some senses he might be. He's not appealing it to us so much as using the questions of their cultural fathers to point them to what God is now revealing. He also quotes the Sicilian Aratus, for it, we also are his children. And Cleanthes says something similar. So he says poets, you see, so we've got two. Paul shows that the message of Jesus is the truth for which their poets quested. Now, I've just quoted Geoffrey there. There is no need, this is just an open edicta thing that he commented on along the way and I wrote it down. There is no need to empathise with another worldview and so get drawn more and more into that. It's an endless labyrinth, isn't it? God reveals himself in his creation, as Paul also taught the people of Lystra, and puts eternity into our hearts. So that we ought to seek God. You know what Ecclesiastes does say? God put eternity into man's hearts, yet not so that he can find out the end from the beginning. How mean of God to put a question mark there with no answer, except for his revelation. So you have to listen. It's interesting, isn't it? It's not within us. The answers for life are not within us. That's humanism's great cry. We've got the answers within ourselves. Wrong. Dead wrong. We don't have to go and say it. Dead wrong. It is. You don't have to prove what's obvious. You just see it and you speak into it. It's quite lovely. We ought to seek him, but it's not so we can find the truth of ourselves. There is much regarding God's ways with his creation that we don't know, but what we do know, I mean, when you talk to people, and I ask these questions as you must ask them, how are you going to get through to people? What's God doing with this or that or the other person? Well, I'm saying about that, there's much that we don't know, but what we do know is that no one comes to the Father without Christ. Our Lord said that. And without the Father drawing them to him. Jesus said that. We also know that God has and is revealing sufficient to leave everyone without excuse for not seeking him. And Paul says that in Romans. What can be known about God is plain to them. And how you work that out, but not that nobody uses that way to come to God. What can be known about God is not so much, you know, I can put that together, and come up with the right conclusion here. But God has put sufficient evidence there so that at the end of the day, when we all stand before Christ at the judgment day, there will be nobody but saying, you know, I was brought up in Afghanistan, and in Afghanistan we were taught that, so I never had an opportunity to find that. Nobody would be doing that. Everybody will know that what Paul said in Romans is true. We knew. They won't confess it now, but judgment day is the day that counts, isn't it? They'll say they knew in that day. So, if you find this passage inadequate, so do I. In other words, there's much we don't know. What's God doing with my heathen neighbour? I don't know. How could it be true that he doesn't know God and can't seem to see the truth? I don't know. But I love what Tim Keller says in this regard, an American preacher. He says, God gives us truth on a need-to-know basis. And so we can just work with what we know and be humble about what we don't. Paul has begun with Christ and the resurrection. He has questioned their worship of what can't be God. He has told them what Israel knows and returned to the very specific visitation of God in Jesus Christ. There and our past history is summed up as ignorance. 1 Peter 1:18 says a similar thing. We've been redeemed from the vain tradition inherited from... But my mum and dad taught me. We've always believed this. Vain tradition inherited from our elders, says Peter. We need to be all saved in one way or another from the vain tradition. There's no parents who got it all together right. All of us have to be open to what God's showing us in the present. Not go back to our heritage or our history to support us. God is willing to overlook this, as in 14:16, as also in Romans 3:25. It's quite a number of times. Jesus from the cross, they don't know what they're doing. It's interesting how kind God is to ignorant people. So be kind to people who are ignorant. Do you see that? Ignorance can be overlooked, not ultimately, obviously, but in the process of them coming to the truth, it can be overlooked. Because the sending of his son is a call to repentance, as it was for Israel, to change their minds about worship. Paul presses them to think about this. We remember that they're apt to debate and not decide. By reference to the coming again of Jesus as judge. The day is fixed, the judge is identified. No one can avoid death or miss its significance. That's as plain as anything, isn't it? No one can avoid death. We can defer it, but we can't avoid it. And we can't miss its significance either. He came to save those who throughout their lifetime, including as teenagers, were subject to the fear of death. Isn't it? Subject to fear through the fear of death. Subject to bondage through the fear of death. That's it. So that's the reality. Nobody can avoid death or miss its significance. We won't, and we don't deserve to live forever. We are assured that this man Jesus will be our judge by the fact that he's been raised from the dead. All of us are mastered by death. Jesus has defeated it. He's on a different planet. Well, he is on our planet when he does that, you know. Do you see? We're mastered by it. Christ defeated it. He's the one we can need to listen to. So that's the assurance that God has given us, that he's the one that can judge us. Because he's done the one thing that we can't do. We are assured that this man Jesus will be our judge by the fact that he's been raised from the dead. No one has any excuse for not accepting this gift, because God's declared this man to be his son. Now, our own age scoffs at judgment and resurrection, two things they constantly scoff at. Just look at the papers in Easter time and see how they scoff at resurrection. Just look at any time when the church makes any pronouncement or anything, or even says it doesn't like something, and see how the church world gets up and down about it. Or of any Christ who is resurrected or judges, they're like any Jesus that's kind and nice, of course, but not a Christ who judges. But it remains that all must deal with sin and death, and the only way forward is to hear the gracious message of God who raises his son to announce forgiveness. If we reject this, it remains a fearful prospect. Mathematician John Lennox debated with atheist Richard Dawkins some years ago. It's available on YouTube, you can watch it. And when the debate comes near to its close, without preamble, Lennox speaks of the resurrection of Christ. Dawkins scoffed, as did the Athenians. Resurrection is not a logical or expected or acceptable sequel to any human inquiry. John Dawkins is a professor of mathematics at Oxford University. If anybody knows about logic, he does. He made no attempt to connect what he said about resurrection with anything that had gone before. He just put it in there. It's interesting. Great encouragement not to be frightened of your gospel. John Lennox is not frightened of his gospel, even though he can debate logically with the best of them. It's not a logical or expected or acceptable sequel to any human inquiry. It is God's unexpected, undeserved, and wonderful intervention into our otherwise sad performance and prospects. And it must be announced, not because it's acceptable, but because it's true. Isn't that lovely? Yeah. Holy Father, you have sent your Son, and he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And how glad we are, Father, and how glad we are that it is through redemption that you have shown us your true fatherhood in action. Then, Father, we pray for our sakes, for the sake of our churches, and for the sake of this sorry world, that you will settle our hearts deeply in your own fatherhood, that we, knowing your salvation, may have a word ready on our lips. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.